Good morning, Forest Park. We really do miss you guys. It's been good connecting with some of you over the week, and I look forward to connecting with more of you over the week. Before we get into the Word, let me pray for us as we ask the Lord to really move among us, stir our hearts, and reveal truth to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and for your grace. Thank you for your Word. Thank you that we can gather. Thank you for who you are and what you've done and what you're going to do, Lord. We trust you during this difficult time. We know that you are good and that you remain good, Lord. And we ask now that as we open up your word, may you stir our hearts, stir our affections for you, reveal truth to us, and help us to walk in radical obedience to your word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing our series through the Sermon on the Mount, a study in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. And so in the Sermon of the Mount, we've talked about what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. And so my hope for us is that we will not be crushed in despair by the high calling of our King, but rather that we would take delight and great joy in this high calling of this King. Now, a couple of things I told you that you need to remember, and I'm going to keep on repeating it because I really do believe it is important for us to understand. When it comes to studying the Sermon on the Mount, it's very important for us to understand that the cross of Christ is imperative. Without the cross of Christ, you will find the teachings of Jesus impossible, unrealistic, or just for the spiritual elitist. The second thing that you have to understand is that the Sermon on the Mount does not teach us how to get into the kingdom of God, but rather how we ought to live in the kingdom of God. And the third thing that we have to understand when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount is that God is creating a new people and a new kingdom. And since we are citizens of God's kingdom, meaning we have been redeemed by Christ, we've been brought into the kingdom of God, we ought to live our lives a certain way. And so far in the Sermon of the Mount, Jesus has addressed the theme of the kingdom of God. And so we've looked at what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God in the Beatitudes. We've looked at the purpose of citizens of the kingdom of God, that we ought to be salt and light. And then we've looked at how we as citizens of the kingdom of God should live our lives. And so in the antithesis, the six antitheses. And so we've learned that we have to pursue reconciliation. We have to pursue holiness and purity, and we have to protect the sanctity of marriage. And so today we're going to look at the fourth and fifth antithesis. Now, in these antitheses, a little quick recap before we get into the text, is that what Jesus is doing, he is contrasting the interpretation of the law that was done by the scribes and the teachers of the law with the actual intent of the law. You see, the teachers and the scribes of the law, in interpreting the law, tried to find loopholes or minimum requirements of the law. And in Jesus' teachings, what he does, his interpretation of the Old Testament law transcends the literal demands of the law. And so what Jesus does is he surpasses the minimum requirements of the law, that insisting that one shouldn't just avoid sinful actions, but one should also avoid sinful attitudes. And our behavior as citizens of God's kingdom should not just obey God's command, but should also reflect the character of God. And so here's a quick recap of the six antitheses. So the command says, do not murder. What does Jesus say? In the intent of the command, he says, don't even allow anger in your heart. The second one is, do not commit adultery. Jesus says, do not even allow wrongful lust in your heart. The third one is, let divorce be done legally. Jesus says, do not even divorce except for sexual immorality. The fourth one says, do not swear falsely. And Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. The fifth one says equal retribution is acceptable. And Jesus says, no, you need to go the extra mile for your adversary. And the last one is love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And Jesus says, no, love your enemy and pray for them. Now, in the fourth and fifth antithesis, Jesus is going to address that our words must be truthful and that our actions must be graceful. So let's look at our text in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Jesus says this, again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it's God's throne, or by earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. But let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. So in verse 33, Jesus said again, you've heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must yourself keep your oaths to the Lord. And so what Jesus is doing is Jesus is referring to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. But what he's doing is it's not a direct quote from the text, but rather it is a common paraphrase that was understood by the people. Because the Pharisees, the religious leaders and the teachers of the law and the scribes and the way they interpreted this law, in their interpretation, what they did is they developed an elaborate system of duplicity and bending the truth. They created loopholes that would distinguish oaths that you would make to people, oaths that you'd make to God, certain oaths that's not as valid as other oaths. And so they taught, look, you must always be truthful when it comes to you talking to God. When you make oaths to God, you have to fulfill those oaths. However, if you make oaths to people, that's not that big of a deal. You can technically break those kinds of oaths. And so Jesus would really have nothing to do with this logic or even this elaborate system of oath-taking, because this is what Jesus says in verse 34. He says this, look, I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it's God's throne, or by earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. And so citizens of the kingdom of God are to be characterized by such honesty and integrity that an oath of any sort is unnecessary for the credibility of our words. So what is Jesus saying? Do not swear by heaven as if it counts less. Why? Because that's God's throne. He says, do not swear by the earth for that to give you an out, since it is creation. It's where God's foot rests. He says, don't swear by Jerusalem either, since it's the city of the great king himself. In addition, do not say, may my head be cut off, which that's really the interpretation of verse 36, since you have no authority over your life. And so here's the first thing that we can learn from what Jesus teaches, if you're taking notes, is this, is God witnesses everything we say. Think about it. Everything you say, everything you do, everything you think appears before the watchful eye of an omniscient, sovereign king. God knows everything. God sees everything. He knows and he sees and he hears. That means he sees what you say, when you say, how you say it. He knows exactly when you make a promise, your intentions behind that promise, whether your intentions is to keep that promise or whether your intentions is to break the promise. He sees every motive behind every word, and he takes with great seriousness from our text what we've learned, the words that are coming out of our mouths. So we have to be truthful in everything. Why? Because God witnesses everything we say. Look at verse 37. He says this, but let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. So the second thing that we can learn, if you're taking notes, is that everything we say should be true and good. So in other words, think about this. If we are in Christ, that means we have experienced truth. He is truth. We've understood truth. The Holy Spirit has illuminated truth to us. Thus, the only thing that should come out of our mouths is truth. And that's why Jesus says anything other than that is from the evil one. So when truth is not coming out of our mouths, everything else is evil. Jesus even drove this point home when he tackled the Pharisees and he rebuked them later in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 16 to 22 says this, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever takes an oath by the temple, it means nothing, but whoever takes an oath by the gold of the temple is bound by his oath. Blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Also, whoever takes an oath by the altar, it means nothing, but whoever takes an oath by the gift that is on it, it's bound by his oath. Blind people, for which is greater, an oath by the altar takes on an oath by it and by everything on it. The one who takes an oath by the temple takes an oath by it and by him who dwells in it. And the one who takes an oath by heaven takes an oath by God's throne and by him who sits on it." And so here we even see in Matthew 23 the elaborate system of oaths that these scribes and religious leaders kind of created. What considers a valuable oath? What is a less valuable oath? And Jesus says, "I have nothing to do with it. Let your yes simply mean your yes and your no simply be your no." If you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, that means you are in me. You've experienced truth. The only thing that you come out of your mouth is truth. Anything other than that is from the evil one. Now, here's something for us to consider before we move into the next text. But when it comes to oath, does Jesus mean that we should never make oaths? I don't believe that's Jesus' intentions to hybrid all oaths in all circumstances. And here's why I say it. First of all, the oath formula that Jesus condemned were formulas used in ordinary speech, not formulas used in the employment of court. So for example, Jesus himself testified under oath. Second of all, both Jesus and Paul would use special formulas to emphasize the truthfulness of some of the statements they made. Jesus would say something like this, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." In other words, what he is saying, you have to listen because what I am saying is truth. Paul would say something like this, "Hey, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance." And what Paul is saying is, what I am saying is true. The third reason why I do not believe Jesus prohibit all oaths is, if you think about the third reason, is not all oath taking implies dishonesty when under oath. Because sometimes in very serious, important matters, even God himself put himself under an oath. Think about important matters where we put ourselves under an oath. When you are in court and you are testifying, it is an important matter that you put yourself under an oath. Think about your marriage vows. Those were oaths that you made to one another before people in front of God and also to God. Think about the oath of an office. And so Jesus prohibited the use of misleading oaths, but I do not believe he intended to prohibit all uses of oaths. But regardless of your position, whether you agree with me or not, that's fine. It doesn't really matter, because here's what Jesus is teaching. Everything that we say must be true, because everything we say, everything we do is witnessed by God. And as citizens of the kingdom of God, we ought to reflect the character of God and ultimately reflect the kingdom of God by the way we speak. And what must come out of our mouth is truth. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But now what Jesus is going to do, as he talks about our words that must be truthful, now he's going to move to our actions that must be gracious. And here's why I put the fourth and the fifth antithesis together, because I do believe our words and our actions go together. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to give us four principles that should guide our actions as citizens of the kingdom of God and how we should serve others sacrificially. Let's look at verse 38. He says this, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to see you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well.
And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them two. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So what does Jesus do in verse 38? Jesus again addresses the law. He says, in the law, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now again, this is not a direct quote, but is a partial quote that is found in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and also in Exodus of the law concerning retaliation. Now here's the thing. This law, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is in the law. This comes from the word of God. God spoke the law, and this law reveals the character of God. But the intentions behind the law was to give the court a guidance in their judgment. This law was never intended for people to take it in personal matters and to create acts of revenge, but rather it was a principle that was supposed to be used by the authorities that God has established to make sure that justice prevails. So in other words, the intentions behind the law is that the size of the crime, the judgment is going to be dependent on the size of the crime. And this was supposed to create and to ensure fair and balanced judgment and sentence. And it was to be applied without discrimination or prejudice. Now, I know when people come to attack Scripture, attack the law, this is one of the things they attack. You know, there's a saying that most people attribute to Gandhi, and we're not really sure if Gandhi actually said it, but he said, if the world is an eye for an eye, the whole world will be blind. But here's the thing with the law. The intentions was never for you to take it personally so that when somebody injures you, you go ahead and injure himself. But rather, it was supposed to be used by the court so that as they examine the crime, they would carry out sentence in proportion to the crime. So in other words, the sentence is not going to have to do with your socioeconomic class or your race or your gender or anything like that. It was everything have to do with the crime that you had to commit. But like everybody, we take the law and we take it out of context. And we know that Jesus' intentions by saying it was not to say, you know what, this was really dumb. We really should not have said it. This is actually not what really meant. But what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, look, the way you've used it for personal revenge, that's not what the law meant. And we even know in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus affirms his view of Scripture, says that all Scripture points to me. Not a single stroke, not a single dot is going to fall away from the law, because I am fulfilling everything, and Scripture is important. And so it's very important for us not to take this eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, and just throw it away. It is important for us to understand the intent behind it that was supposed to use by the authorities that God has instituted to create justice. Not for us to take it personally and create vengeance. And what does Jesus say? He does not oppose the legal application, but what Jesus opposes is the justifiable act of people taking revenge and vengeance. I like what D.A. Carson says. He notes this. He says, the law was thus being dragged into the personal arena where it could scarcely foster even rough justice, but only bitterness, vengeance, malice, and hatred. And so Jesus' statement is sweeping and shocking to any listeners, because this is what he's saying. You've heard it, but let me tell you this. I tell you, do not resist an evildoer. In other words, what he is saying is, when somebody is committing an evil against you, don't view him as the enemy. View him as a neighbor that ought to be loved. Be loving, not hateful. Be kind, not harsh. Revenge of any kind is not an option. And I do believe Paul provides excellent commentary on the words of Jesus in Romans chapter 12, verse 17 to 21. He says this, Paul says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourself. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, "Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you'll be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. So if you're taking notes, the first principle that Jesus gives us that must guide us as citizens of the kingdom of God in serving others sacrificially is this: do not retaliate against evil with violent aggression. Do not retaliate against evil with violent aggression. And then Jesus goes on and he gives an example. In the second part of verse 39, he says, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Jesus says, if anyone, notice, no exceptions, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, in other words, a backhanded slap intended to embarrass you or to harm you, turn the other also. Be willing to endure further insult. Now, it's very interesting. The word slap that Matthew was using is the exact same word that he used when the Pharisees and when the Roman soldiers mocked him and slapped him around. And this slap was both meant to be insulting and painful. I like what Chuck Quarles says. He says this: Jesus himself was the perfect model for this gracious response to the abuses of others. He was mocked, spat on, beaten with sticks, slapped, scorched, and nailed to the cross. Nevertheless, he endured this all without retaliation and even with forgiveness on his lips. Never is the disciple more like the Savior when he responds to abuses graciously and without retaliation. Now, I don't think this verse calls us to refrain from protecting ourselves or our families from harm, nor do I think this verse means there should be no justice for anybody who committed a horrendous crime. But rather, what Jesus is teaching us is showing us how to show neighborly love even to our enemies, to put away our hearts of anger, malice, and revenge. Now, let's stop here and just reflect a little bit. Do you have enemies in your life? And the answer, in theory, should be no, because what Jesus is teaching is that you should not see people as enemies in your life, but rather you should see them as fellow image bearers, neighbors that he's called you to love. And the reality of it is very difficult. I'm not going to sit here and give you practical advice how to see your enemies as neighbors. But I'm going to tell you to look to the cross. Because when we look to the cross of Christ, we see the ultimate example. Because think about it. You were an enemy of God, as Jesus laid down his life for you. While you were an enemy, while you were violent towards him, and yet Jesus did not retaliate towards your violent aggression, but instead, he laid down his life for you. So Jesus teaches us how to serve others sacrificially. He says, hey, do not retaliate with evil and with violent aggression. The second thing, if you're taking notes, the second principle he gives us is this: where demands abound, let grace abound even more. Look at verse 40. It says, as for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. Now, in this example that Jesus is using, a man brings a lawsuit against you. More than likely, it is a legitimate complaint against you. Now, the shirt, that was the inner shirt, that was kind of considered, it was made out of wool, soft linen. That was what you were wearing underneath your coat. And so the coat was more than just a coat to protect you, but if you had to sleep outside, it could also be used for bedding. Now, this coat was very important because the law even says, do not allow anybody who is poor to give up their coat. You better not take their coat because their coat is a form of security, a form of protection, something to keep them warm at the cold of night. And most people, when they would barter with their shirts, not with their coats. And so what Jesus is saying is if somebody is taking you to court and they're asking for your shirt, don't just give them their shirt. Take your coat off and gift wrap them and just present it to them. Not in a sarcastic way, but in a sincere way. So in other words, when your accuser comes and stands on his rights and accuses you for violating his rights, do not stand on your rights, but rather stand in grace as you serve them graciously. And a radically unselfish attitude will amaze the world. But it will also do is it will invite the blessing, the protection, and the provision of God in your life. Why? Because God witnesses everything that is taking place. So we see we serve others sacrificially by not retaliating against evil with violent aggression. Where demands abound, let grace abounds even more. And the third thing, if you're taking notes, is this: always being willing to go the extra mile. Look at verse 41. It says this: and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, Israel was a territory occupied by Rome. Now, Rome legally required all of its inhabitants to serve the military in one way or another. And in the law, the Roman soldier could require you to walk 1 mile, or that mile is really translated as 1,000 steps or 1,000 paces. And so a military soldier could require you to carry the load that he has given you for 1,000 paces. And we see the example of Simon of Cyrene. What happened? He was an innocent bystander observing the crucifixion of Christ, and all of a sudden the Roman soldiers dragged him in and forced him to carry the cross. And by law, he was legally required to carry the cross. Sinclair Ferguson points out, the Jews hated this practice because it publicly illustrated the humiliation of being subjugated people. And we can easily imagine how open to abuse it was. So what does Jesus say? Hey, do not just fulfill the minimum requirements of this Roman law that is being abused, that is humiliating. Don't just walk a mile. Don't just walk 1,000 steps. But instead, walk another 1,000 steps. Walk an extra mile. Keep going. Carry the load. You see, obligation dictates the first mile. Compassion directs the second mile. Let me say that again. Obligation dictates the first mile. Compassion directs the second mile. And obviously, the Roman soldier would be shocked and wonder why you would serve him in such a way when it is not required. Think about the gospel opportunities that this creates when you go the extra mile, where you say, I serve you because I myself have been served. But let me tell you of the one who has served us both, who laid down his life for us so that we could have life. Our sins can be forgiven. And so we serve others sacrificially by not retaliating against evil with violent aggression. Where demands abound, let grace abound even more, and always be willing to go the extra mile. And the fourth thing, if you're taking notes, is this: be ready to help those in need. Look at verse 42. It says this: give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, what we have to understand, again, in that culture, many Jews in Jesus' day hated begging. It was the last resort. And so when any Jew would beg, that would symbolize that they have lost all hope. And what Jesus is implying is when somebody is coming to you and they have lost all hope and they do not know what to do, don't lecture him, feed him. Don't shame him. Share with him what God has freely given you and don't expect anything back. D.A. Carson notes, he says, Christ will not tolerate a mercenary, tight-fisted, penny-pinching attitude. Do not be asking yourself all the time, what is it in for me? What can I get out of it? The reason why we help others is simple. Because our Heavenly Father, when we found ourselves in our greatest need, when we found ourselves hopeless without hope, He helped us and didn't expect anything back. He sent His Son to lay down His life for us so that when we look to Him, when we put our faith in Him, we've been redeemed, we've been rescued, we've been set free, our sins have been forgiven. We're no longer enemies, but children of God. And again, think about the gospel opportunities this creates to serve those in need, not expecting anything back, telling them we serve because we ourselves have been served. And let me tell you of the one who has served us both. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. I think these verses have a very powerful and attractive nature. And they are very difficult to do, but what makes them so powerful and what makes them so attractive is because they reflect the character of our King, especially during the week of Passion. As Peter explains in such eloquent words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 to 23, it says this, he did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. What an example he gave as he bore the wrath of God on our behalf, as he bore the wrath of men for our benefit. As citizens of the kingdom of God, let us reflect the character of our King. Let us pick up our cross and let us follow him. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, these words are very difficult. Lord, it is difficult to sometimes be gracious to those that are demanding or standing on their rights. It's hard to be gracious to those who do evil against us. It is hard to go the extra mile. Sometimes it's hard to serve others that are not even grateful. God, and I pray that rather than looking to ourselves and how we can do this better, help us to look to you, to the ultimate example. As we look to the cross, as we see the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, that no deceit was found in your mouth. And when you were accused and when evil was done against you, you did not retaliate. You graciously laid down your life for evil men. And we thank you for that, because we were one of those evil men. And so, Lord, help us during this week to be truthful in everything we say, knowing that you see everything.
Help us to serve others graciously, where we do not retaliate, where we abound in grace, where we go the extra mile, and where we help others in need. We love you and we praise you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a wonderful week, Forest Park. God bless.